It is fitting that today is Super Bowl Sunday, because this morning we're talking about helmets, and specifically the helmet of salvation. And if you're new with us, we're in the middle of a series about engaging in the spiritual battle that we are always in, even if we don't recognize it. Okay, the Bible describes a spiritual world beyond what we can typically access with our five senses. Of course, God is spirit. So if we believe in God, we believe in something more than just the material. But the Bible describes not only God, but an entire spiritual realm that is populated by spiritual beings, some good, some evil. And there is a real struggle. There's a real battle within that realm. And some of those beings oppose God and want to turn people from him and are actively working to do so. Now, that can be sometimes an uncomfortable, awkward idea. It can be intimidating. It can be confusing, sometimes even embarrassing. But if we're going to believe this book and take it at face value, we have to recognize that this is a large part of reality, this spiritual realm. And so, with that in mind, we're talking about it for actually quite a few weeks. And for the first part of this series, we're just talking through a passage in Ephesians chapter 6 that describes the armor of God, basically the armor that we are to take up in order to protect ourselves in this spiritual battle and even to take ground in this battle. And so, why don't we open up to Ephesians chapter 6, and we've just been working through this passage just a little bit at a time, and I'm going to read the whole passage up to where we are this morning, and then we'll get into our topic. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we're going to stop there. So we've been going through these pieces of armor. We've gone through the first four, and today we will talk about that helmet of salvation. So let's talk about helmets, first of all. A little over 4 years ago, our good friends, many of you know, the Ferguson family, went through just a horrific experience. And their then 15-year-old son was riding his bike, probably about 100 yards from where you now sit. And he was riding east on Drake and approaching the Dunbar intersection. And he had a green light, so he's just continuing on through the Dunbar intersection. At the same time, there was a driver driving west on Drake, but then turning south on Dunbar. And in turning, did not see anybody coming, did not notice anybody in the bike lane, turned right in front of them, and there was a collision, and he was launched over the car and impacted the pavement. And he took most of the impact on his face, on his head. Just this horrific, horrific experience. His jaw was shattered. For the last 4+ years, they've been repairing his jaw. Again, just this horrible ordeal. But if there's anything to be thankful for, it's that he was wearing a helmet. And he was wearing a nice helmet, actually. And so, although his face took the impact of the pavement, his nice helmet was protecting the front of his head, his forehead, and protected him. And the doctors are convinced that if he was not wearing that helmet, even that nice helmet, that he most certainly would have died. But he was, and so that helmet saved his life. I would admit that I do not like wearing a helmet when I ride my bike. It messes up my hair. Get all sweaty. I have to carry it around. I don't want to wear a helmet. And besides, once you get to a certain age, we all like to boast about the safety precautions that we did not take when we were younger. I didn't wear a helmet when I was younger. It was fine. But occasionally you witness something that just reminds you of the power of the activity that you're engaging in. And you recognize that, okay, riding a bike is a pretty serious thing. You can be going at pretty high speeds, and sometimes you're sharing the road with 2-ton vehicles that are going even faster than you, and you're surrounded by hard pavement, and there is a strong likelihood of something really bad happening there, and specifically to your head, if your head is to hit that pavement. And of course, your head is important. Your head's vulnerable in that situation. Your head's really important. If you're going to rank important body parts, the head is at the top of the list. Since that time, since the accident, the Ferguson family they've become strong advocates of helmets. And for the year after, each time one of my kids had a birthday, they received a very nice helmet from the Fergusons. Of course, I didn't get a helmet for my birthday. Thanks, Case. But otherwise, they became advocates for helmets because they saw what could happen in that kind of activity. Now, spiritually speaking, it's the same. We are engaging in activities that could significantly harm our heads, specifically our minds. And our minds are very vulnerable in this battle. That's where a lot of the battle occurs, actually, is in the mind. We have to protect our minds. We see that in the Bible. This is where the battleground is. I think we see that especially in the book of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read 3 passages out of that letter. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Next, 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine powers to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. All these arguments, all these thoughts that are raging, and we are to take all of those and make them submissive to Jesus. And next, 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, again, we're talking about battle, warfare, and Satan, deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The battleground is in the mind. Andrew Fuller, a theologian from a couple centuries ago, says the language of inspiration, the Bible, it must be allowed, not only represents the devil as a real intelligent agent, but describes him as having an influence on the human mind. And this is a wild thought. This is pretty sobering, that there truly are other beings, unseen, that influence your mind. They somehow have access to your thoughts and can influence those thoughts. I don't think they have unlimited access. They don't have full dominion over your mind, but they have something. Somehow, your mind can be influenced and influenced away from God. That's their goal. So we desperately need a helmet to protect our minds. Now, if we're talking about this helmet, we're talking about the helmet of salvation, I might ask, why the helmet of salvation? If If this is true, that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is implying that you put on this helmet in order to protect your mind, which I think he is, why does he choose salvation? The helmet of salvation. Why not truth? That would be my natural choice. Put on the helmet of truth to protect your mind. Or the helmet of knowledge, or the helmet of even self-discipline. Discipline your thoughts to protect your mind. But he says the helmet of salvation. Why is that? Well, I think there is intention there, and I think it makes sense. And so let's talk about salvation a little bit. And we're going to talk about salvation and the three components of salvation that I believe the Bible describes. The past, present, and future components of salvation. The past, which we often call justification. The present, which we call sanctification. And the future, which we often call glorification. And I would like to talk about each one of these. And we'll start with the past aspect of salvation or justification. And I'm going to read this verse, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. This is a familiar verse to many of us, but a really, really important one. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And I want to make 4 points from these couple verses. And the first one is this. Salvation, in this sense, in the sense that this passage is talking about, has been completed. And that's what we mean by justification. It's a completed event. It happened in a moment. At some point, if you have experienced salvation, there was a specific moment in the past where you became saved. You have been saved. You crossed over. You crossed a line. Your status, your identity changed, your core identity. You went from unsaved to saved. You went from guilty sinner to innocent and righteous and cleansed, redeemed. You went from orphan to adopted child of God in a moment in the past. That's what we mean by justification. You have been saved in the past. Second point is we are saved from something. And of course, that's what the word is saying here. So it is interesting that in the Bible, often when it describes becoming a Christian, this is what this means, becoming a Christian, it just uses the word saved. And we're saved from something. That means we're rescued. There was something that was to harm us, even crush us, and we were rescued from that. In this case, we were rescued from eternal judgment, an eternal judgment that we deserved due to our sin, due to our constant rejection of God. We deserve eternal judgment. And that was what we were destined for, is consequences, death, eternally. But we were saved. We were rescued from that consequence. That's what it obviously means. Have you ever been rescued from something? Some of you have. It's like you're on a hike and you tripped and you fell into a ravine and you broke your legs. And you couldn't get out, and you were there, and it was turning cold, and there may be wild animals, and you were hungry, and you could do nothing, and you needed somebody to seek you out, and to find you, and then come down and just rescue you, save you. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. We're being saved from something. We're being saved from death. Thirdly, we are unable to achieve salvation by working for it. That's what the verse says, obviously. It says, not your own doing, not as a result of works. So it's not something that we do. It's like we did fall down into that ravine. We broke both of our legs, both of our arms. We cannot crawl out. Okay, we're just there. There's nothing that we can do. We are fully dependent on the rescuer, on the Savior coming down, lifting us up, and taking us out of that ravine. It's not like our rescuer comes down and we're just kind of bruised and beat up a little bit, and he says, here, let me take your pack so you can climb out. Or let me just give you a little boost. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. We are fully incapacitated. We don't just need a little help. We need to be fully rescued. We can't do it on our own. We're incapable of that. It's not by our works. And so we are in a bad position. We're in need of rescue. We cannot do anything on our own. And then finally, we receive the gift of salvation by faith. That's what it says. It's through faith, and it's a gift. It's the gift of God. So it's just something that we receive. God gives it to us. He's the one that seeks. He's the one that finds. He's the one that rescues. And we simply yield to him. That's biblical faith. It's entrusting ourselves to our Savior. And so when the rescuer comes down into the ravine and we can't do anything and he offers, let me take you up. Really, we just say okay. We just submit ourselves to him. We don't say, no, I can get along by myself. I can figure this out. I can get out of here. We don't stiffen ourselves like a toddler, not allowing ourselves to be picked up, but we just say, okay, please take me. Please take me up this cliff. Rescue me. And that's what salvation is. That's what justification is. When you come to that place of being at the end of yourself, of recognizing that you cannot do anything to save yourself, and just submitting yourself to God and placing your faith in Jesus. And many of us have done that. We've placed our faith. There's a moment in time. Maybe you can't even remember the exact moment, or you don't have the date written on your calendar, but you can remember a time where you crossed from death to life, from unsaved to saved. If you cannot recall a moment like that, I just want to encourage you to yield to Jesus and to allow yourselves to be saved by him. To say, Jesus, I can't make it out of this on my own. I am too overcome by my sin, by brokenness, by my weakness. I give myself to you. And it's really just a simple expression in prayer to him where you say that. You say, Jesus, I can't do this anymore. I've come to the end of myself. I'm tired of trying. Thank you for your graciousness. Thank you for your willingness to come down for me and lift me up, and I give myself to you. And that's really all it is. And at that point, when you express that to God, you are saved. You that's the moment in time where you cross over and you become saved. That's what we call justification. And again, I just urge you to receive that if you have not yet. The next component of salvation is the present part, what we call sanctification. I'll read a couple of these verses. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So it's implying some sort of process here. Like we're being saved. It's happening right now. Or 1 Peter 2:2, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." So to fill out your salvation, you have been saved in the past, but now you're growing up into that new identity. That's what sanctification is. That's the present part of salvation. It's like you've been carried out of that ravine, and it was all the Savior that did that, that got you up there. But now he's dressing your wounds. He's helping you rehabilitate a little bit, helping you to walk. It's becoming more and more Christ-like. And you'll never learn fully how to walk perfectly in this lifetime. But there is an upward trajectory. There is this process of growing and becoming more and more Christ-like, learning how to walk again like you're supposed to. And that's what we call sanctification. Present part of salvation, and the Bible will talk about that kind of in that present tense in different places. And then finally, there's the future part, what we call glorification, when life in this world ends and we step into glory. Romans 13:11 says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." Okay, so we first believed, we were justified there, but now it's talking about salvation that's coming. Okay, we're getting closer and closer to this salvation, and sometimes the Bible talks like this: salvation is coming. We have been saved, we have experienced salvation, but we also haven't yet experienced salvation. It's still on its way. This is heaven. We're looking forward to heaven. Now, when we're talking about taking the helmet of salvation on, I believe that we're talking about all of these parts of salvation, past, present, and future. But I also wonder, did Paul, when he was writing this, have glorification most in view? Perhaps he did. Again, everything, we're to remember our past salvation, that moment when we were saved. We're to remember the empowerment that we get to grow in our sanctification. But I wonder if he's really trying to focus us ahead to our glorification. After all, he is speaking to the Ephesians, those that have been saved. And so perhaps he's saying, you will be saved and put that helmet on. Refresh yourself in that reality. Besides, in another place in his letters, he talks about this same helmet. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And here he's saying, put on that helmet, but it's hope. It's what you're putting on. It's the hope of salvation, hope of glorification, hope of eternal life with God. Can you put on that helmet? If that's true, that the instruction here is to basically just reflect on and anticipate the future, then let's do that a little bit right now together. Okay, let's reflect on, if you have been saved, reflect on what, on how you will be saved. Our family has been going through a Bible reading plan together, just reading the same things. And in our plan, we just finished the book of Revelation. And I wanted to read a few verses that just struck me anew in the last couple chapters of Revelation. And so these last couple chapters, they describe the new heaven, the new earth, how God renews everything. He restores everything to how it was meant to be. This is heaven. Let me read what is written. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Can we let that settle on us a little bit? That those things will be no more. No more death or mourning or crying, pain. Those things will be in the past. This is going to be especially poignant for any of us that maybe are experiencing pain right now. Physical pain, emotional pain. Maybe any of us that have maybe encountered death recently or are looking death in the face. Just to recognize that those things will be gone. They will be no more when I step into glory. I will no longer experience pain. And can you imagine that? That is the truth. That's what we have to look forward to. No more pain, no more death. He will wipe away every tear. It's a glorious future that we have to look forward to. Let's go to Revelation 21:24 through 26. And this I'm just going to share because I think it's just an example of a flavor that I think we see in the last couple chapters of the book of Revelation. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring, and this is talking about the new Jerusalem, the new city that's come down. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. What I just want to draw out here is that when we experience heaven one day, if you are saved, it will not be less real. It will be much more real. And sometimes we can have this false vision of heaven. It's cloudy, it's kind of misty, ethereal, can't really grasp it. But I think when we read about heaven in these couple chapters and elsewhere, you see something that's real, that's earthy. We read about kings and nations and cities and gates and trees and rivers and fruit and precious stones and beauty and all of these things that are very real. Right now, we're living in the misty place. Right now, we're living in a place where things aren't that real. We're longing for reality. We feel it, like things aren't quite right here. We will one day experience reality. Things will be substantive. We'll be able to really grasp and experience them. That's what's coming. We're going to experience culture. We're going to explore. We're going to taste. Again, it's not just this unimaginable thing. I think it's going to be God's creation, but just refreshed and renewed as it was intended to be. And we'll finally feel like we're at home. Like things make sense. We experience things in this world that we love and we appreciate, and yet they're just little flickers, they're shadows of heaven, and one day we'll experience the fullness of those things. It'll be wonderful and it'll be real and solid. Next, Revelation 21:3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And this is the greatest thing. We don't always see this as the greatest thing, but we will dwell with God. There will be unhindered access to God. That's what we're really longing for, even when we don't realize it. We're always longing to be loved. Okay, we all want to be loved by somebody. And so we try to extract love from each other, but we're all imperfect. We all give imperfect love. And so it doesn't work that well, and we always feel lacking. Like, we didn't quite get there. I didn't quite experience the love that I wanted or that I felt like I needed. But here we will. And when the veil is removed, and we will see God face to face, and we're going to experience the love that we have always longed for, that we're constantly desiring, we're going to experience it in the person of God, the one who perfectly loves. It's going to be real. And it's going to be amazing. Again, we love in this world, and it's good, and it's amazing, and yet it's just misty shadows, pale reflections of the love that we will experience when we get to know God in his fullness. We know the fullness of his love. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the hope of salvation. I think when we put on the helmet of salvation, We're simply remembering that that's true. We're anticipating those things. We're hoping in them. That's our helmet. And when that happens, our sufferings just kind of fade. Read Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We obviously suffer in this world, and we suffer in real ways. We don't want to be overly trite about the pain that we feel in this world, and yet at the same time, it is not worth comparing to the glory that we will experience one day. They're just in a different category. The pain that we experience now is incomparable to the wonder that we'll experience then. And I think this is true when we think about the spiritual attack also. I appreciate what Isaac shared there before his baptism, experiencing attack throughout his life, and then I think seeing Jesus more clearly. And then things faded a little bit. Things are still hard, but things faded some. And when Satan throws all of the stuff that he throws at us, we talked about that in the past, like deception and accusation and slander, and we experience that and we start to think about those things. Okay, we let those accusations come up in our minds. Maybe they're from the outside, maybe somebody accused us or slandered us, or maybe they're just being generated within ourselves, but Satan is getting more and more mileage out of those, where we just feel worthless and accused and deceived, and he just gets a hold of our minds, and takes us downward into that downward spiral in that pit. I think what we need is to simply put on that helmet and set our minds on heaven. And when we think about that, then all those accusations and the slander and the lies that we're believing and all of that, it fades. And we're looking ahead to what we will receive, what is true and what is substantive and what's certain. As we put on that helmet, those attacks of Satan just kind of fall to the side, I think. We protect our minds. So then the helmet of salvation all of a sudden makes sense. That we battle in our minds, in large part, I believe, by turning our minds towards heaven. And that's how we win these battles. And that becomes very practical now. When you feel that slander beginning to rear its ugly head, when you get lost in those destructive thought patterns, now you have something to say, nope, I'm not going to think there. I'm going to turn my mind, my thoughts upward, and I'm going to remember heaven. What makes this even more amazing is that I believe it's guaranteed. We're reading in Ephesians 6, but if we go back to the beginning of this letter in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." When you were saved, justified, you were given the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit, he is a guarantee of your inheritance. And he's a guarantee because now God is walking with you. He's rescued you from that pit, and now he's walking with you and carrying you, and he holds on to you. Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." See, Paul was pretty confident of that with the Philippians. God was going to bring it to completion. 1 Corinthians 1:7-8, "As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." He will sustain. Okay, he's going to continue to carry you. Okay, it's still not dependent on you. He's going to keep at it. He's going to follow through and see through what he began. I believe that when God the Father adopts a child, it's not on a trial basis. I believe he keeps that child in his family, and we can be certain. We can have that kind of assurance. So that's the helmet of salvation. We put on this sure hope of heaven. And when we do, we win those battles in our minds. Satan's attacks, everything that he tries to influence in our minds, falls to the side, and we fix our minds on heaven. That being said, I think it's very appropriate that we celebrate communion together. I think communion is a part of taking that helmet of salvation, because communion reminds us of that salvation as it was intended to. And so I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. And so we're going to read this. I'm going to make just a few points out of this passage, and then we're going to take the cup and the bread together after giving a few moments to reflect upon it. So first of all, if you need a gluten-free option, you can go ahead and raise your hand and we'll have somebody come around and give that to you. And I'll read this, and at any point, band, you can come on back up and we'll sing immediately after we take communion as well. But let me read 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. "For I received from the Lord," this is Paul speaking about receiving this from Jesus, "for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I'm going to make a few points out of this. Number one, this is intended to be a remembrance. Now, a lot of this armor that we're putting on, it's really just remembering. And I think that's true of the helmet of salvation. And that's why communion helps us to take this helmet. We're remembering, we're reflecting on what Jesus has accomplished. Okay, so he gave us this symbol where when we eat and we drink, we remember that Jesus bore our sin, our consequence, our judgment on the cross. His body was broken, his blood was poured out. And so he took that, and we are just, as we eat and drink, we're remembering that. Secondly, it's a proclamation. You proclaim the Lord's death. And so this is saying something to each other, to everybody here. We're proclaiming, yes, Jesus died. Jesus saved. Now, what an amazing thing. Jesus saved us when we were unable to save ourselves. We're proclaiming that. We're doing it also in anticipation until he comes. Okay, so there's a component of anticipation here as well. We're looking ahead to our glorification. So as we take this, we're fixing our eyes backwards, remembering what Jesus did, and forwards, remembering what Jesus is bringing us into. Okay? So that's what we do. And as believers, we do that. If you haven't come to belief yet, this probably isn't appropriate for you to do. It's a recognition of what he has done in your life. But if you have come to believe, if you have been saved, we will take this together in remembrance and in proclamation and in anticipation. So with that, we're just going to take a moment here in silence and reflect and remember, and then I'm going to call your attention back up here, and we're going to take the bread and drink from the cup together. So let's take that moment. All right, let's take the bread together. And now let's drink from the cup. Amen. Thank you for taking that helmet on yourself for this moment here.